We need a wake-up call. We need to hear an alarm because our culture is in sexual disarray. Just look around. Turn on the news. See the trending topics on social media. The problem is not merely a cultural one, though. According to Romans 1, widespread sin among Jews and Gentiles was a sign of judgment, even in Paul's day. And part of what Paul describes in Romans 1 is sexual immorality, fragmentation, and disarray. The problem isn't that the culture thinks too highly of sex. It's actually the opposite. Our culture has too little regard for it, as if it's just nothing. Its sacredness is denied, its proper boundaries are trampled, and its misuse is rampant. Consider the subject of music as an illustration. In 2017, an observation was made about songs on the Billboard charts at one point during the year, and it was noted that 92% of the songs were all about sex. 92%! The state of television is abysmal. Immorality is encouraged, scripted in to be commended and desired, modeled and displayed with no shame. Think about technology. Think about smartphones. Access to apps and social media which facilitate and make private and accessible immoral conversations, pictures, videos, pornography. More than 40% of children have been exposed to online pornography, and most of that was accidental. Because whether or not it comes looking for, whether or not they go looking for it, it certainly comes looking for them. The word pornography is one of the top 10 terms searched by children online. I want to communicate some research to you this morning, some of which was released in an article 3 days ago. Some of this is alarming, and it needs to be. Parents and grandparents especially, listen very carefully. Pornography sites get more visitors per month than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined. The online pornography industry makes $3,000 per second. I didn't say per minute, I said per second. 30% of all internet activity is pornographically related. One-third of women watch pornography at least once a week. 56% of women who are 25 and under seek out pornography. Some other statistics. At age 11, the average child has already been exposed to explicit pornographic content on the internet. 93% of boys and 62% of girls will face further exposure during their adolescent years. And of the vast quantities of pornography consumed by 18 and under, 22% of that is consumed by children younger than 10. 61% of pornography is watched on a mobile phone. One writer says that in the United States, it's as high as 70% of pornography watched on mobile phones. The writer goes on to say, parents used to believe that putting a computer in a well-trafficked place and installing some software would be sufficient to keep their children from accessing it. But today, he says, pornography is as mobile as our phones. And people can consume it in complete privacy. They can just access it through the family's Wi-Fi, through their mobile data connection, or anywhere else. And this is not to even begin the subject of sex trafficking, which exists in our city and in other cities. Because the human diet for immorality is insatiable. There is a Jacob's well analogy that we could give to where it does not satisfy the human heart. It must be returned to and returned to. And people become fixated and addicted and changed. And research suggests that long-term exposure to pornography even changes the very chemistry of one's brain and the way we think and the way we operate and the way we view women, the way women view men as well. Since a third of women watch pornography at least once a week, research suggests. All right. We need to prioritize the care of our souls and the souls of those in our care. Adults are no exemption to the Bible's wisdom. We need to initiate and be the first ones showing to live according to a biblical worldview and communicating the Bible's worldview on these important topics. Truth be told, our worldviews need an overhaul, a reworking from the inside out. The prevalence of adultery in our culture is part of a larger matrix of immorality that I illustrated with various research and statistics a moment ago. And it is alarming. But there is a sense in which the human heart has pursued and desired what is displeasing to God in sexual senses and expressions for the thousands of years we have been made in the image of God. Our worldviews need a reworking because the matrix of immorality is rooted in lust and selfishness, and that is pervasive through our world. I didn't just say through our land. It's a global problem. We have elevated desire to an unhealthy and soul-diminishing level. Think of the expressions we hear. We hear things like, well, follow your heart, or the heart wants what it wants, or love is love. And these expressions, they're an effort to validate desires, which are looking for some kind of object or expression. But the category of sin is totally ignored in speaking in those ways, isn't it? Not all of our desires are good. Not all of desires should be fulfilled. Yet if we set aside the language of sin, and if we define ourselves by our desires, and if we ignore that others are made in the image of God, then our life pursuit just becomes getting what we desire from whomever can give it to us. And the greatest wrong involves not getting those desires fulfilled, because life is all about me. And our hearts need rescue from such foolishness. Our hearts need delivered from such idolatry at every age. You don't just mature into a biblical worldview as you grow. Fools who were fools while they were young may be fools when they are old, continuing to turn from the Lord. This is not an age issue. We need a disruption from the path of foolishness. We need the grace and mercy of God to intervene in our hearts so that we're not heading down to destruction and misery and judgment. Now in the Ten Commandments, God is summoning us to worship Him above all things. And He's calling us to flourish in His presence as being fully human and made in the image of God. But sin has wrecked the orientation of our worship. Sin has distorted our relationships with other people. And the only hope for sinners is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's unfolding plan from Genesis 3:15 onward, that the seed of the woman would come to reverse the effects of the fall. The seventh commandment is part of the Bible's overall picture. It's the Bible's overall picture of a life that pursues faithfulness and self-control. And we need the wisdom of the seventh commandment because we're called to love our neighbor. And if I'm seeking to love my neighbor, I will not commit adultery. And if I am married, my spouse is my closest neighbor. And so I need to consider the wisdom of God's word in the overall picture of the life we are called to live as people made in the image of God. What is prohibited? In the sixth commandment, we see two words, and in the seventh commandment, two words in the original language. The English gives us a few more. Verse 13, you shall not murder, and now you shall not commit adultery, five words in the ESV. These are really brief commands in the original language to be easily communicated, easily remembered. What does committing adultery refer to? It refers to a sexual relationship with someone, not your spouse. And that means until someone is married, anyone that they're in a sexual relationship with is by definition not their spouse. It breaks the vow of the marriage covenant. It is unfaithfulness. The marriage covenant is what binds a couple together for sexual faithfulness to each other. And adultery is a forsaking of that covenant. The seventh commandment is not the only place where the Bible speaks to sexual ethics. The law of Moses will go on to condemn and prohibit homosexuality and incest and bestiality and prostitution and unmarried sex. These are a myriad of ways the Bible begins to address how to be faithful and self-controlled, being made in the image of God. This contributes then to that overall agenda. God gives this command to protect marriage. That's the purpose of it. Marriage is vulnerable, and that's why it needs to be protected. It's not some ironclad thing that has assaults going from all sides of it by the culture and our own sins and just stands there impenetrable and just, everything's bouncing off of it like a magical force field. No, marriage is vulnerable, and we are vulnerable. That's why marriage is. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12 says, "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And if you think, "Well, I follow Christ now. I might have once been susceptible to adultery, but not now. I'm a Christian." Don't you know 1 Peter 5, 8? "Be sober-minded and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." We cannot say, "Well, I'm a Christian now, and so therefore I'm above it all. This isn't an issue." We need to be convinced that the goodness of God in his commands is what our hearts need to feast on and flourish in. We need the goodness of God's commands to jar us. And I want you to be jarred this morning by the word of God. His commands reveal not only God's character and moral will for his people, his commands reveal what humans are capable of doing. These commands wouldn't be given to the people of Israel if Israel wasn't going to be susceptible to them. His commands reveal what human beings are capable of doing to one another and to each other, to ourselves. The prohibitions of Scripture are not some hypothetical overreaction on God's part, where someone reads a command and they say, "I don't know who would do that. That is totally foreign to my way of thinking." Rather, God commands what he does and he prohibits what he does because he knows the human heart. Sex is a gift of God for the sanctity of marriage. Don't let anyone sell you some idea that God is anti-sex. That is not true. God gives husbands and wives the gift of it, but it belongs in marriage like fire goes in a fireplace. Once the fire gets out the fireplace in your house, it burns the whole house down. To change metaphors, Proverbs 5:15 says, "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well." And in the context of Proverbs 5, he's calling the spouses to attend to the intimacy that God has given each of them in the covenant of marriage, and to forsake being tempted with other and following those temptations with other opportunities. The misuse of God's gift of intimacy brings consequences and heartache. I want you to think of what widespread damage is done sexually in our culture because spouses fail to honor one another. Distrust, insecurity, jealousy, anger, violence, bitterness, divorce. Sexual unfaithfulness does not bring what is good. Sin is flashy bait in the water with a hook inside. Do you believe that? Sin is not what it appears to be. The seventh commandment aims for the same thing Hebrews 13:4 aims. "Let marriage be held in honor above all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous." Don't you see, friend, that nothing is ultimately hidden? Nothing is ultimately hidden. Do you fear the Lord, or do you test the Lord? God will not be mocked. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, "Whatever one sows, that will he also reap." And if you don't take the commands of God seriously for our sexual ethics as those made in the image of God, you will not like what you reap. But you will not reap other than what you sow. The one who sows, that will be the one who reaps. The one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Why is this so serious? The Bible seems to really emphasize this command in multiple angles. The seriousness of adultery is seen, number one, in that adultery becomes a metaphor for Israel's disobedience to God. Consider that one of the ways Israel's waywardness is described is as a forsaking of God in their covenant. They've gone after other gods in spiritual adulterous language. In Jeremiah chapter 3, God calls Israel adulterous and unfaithful. The whole book of Hosea in those 14 chapters is meant to illustrate that Hosea has an unfaithful spouse because God is teaching the people that he has an unfaithful spouse. Israel was going after other gods, and in their sin, their idolatry is characterized metaphorically as immorality, adultery. The prophet's marriage was a living parable of God's covenant with Israel. God is faithful to Israel, though Israel was unfaithful to God. In Ezekiel 16, we see a long chapter of Israel going after what God calls other lovers. God had set apart Israel for himself, but Israel was dazzled by the sights and promises of these other things, and they went after those and gave their hearts to those gods. And God said, "You are unfaithful to me. You are adulterous." So one way this important subject of adultery is seen is how it becomes a metaphor for our relationship toward God in a spiritual sense. Number two, the seriousness of adultery is seen in that it involves other sins as well. Coveting what is not yours. Somebody else's spouse doesn't belong to you. And so coveting is a sin. It involves taking what is yours. So sexual unfaithfulness is a kind of theft. Adultery involves lies and deception. David's adultery with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 led David to set up the death of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. And so David was guilty of not only of adultery, but also murder. Adultery is preceded by and compounds sinning. So not only does the metaphor serve as God's relationship with Israel in a spiritual sense, the seriousness of adultery is seen by how many clusters of sins are involved. Third, the punishments of adultery in the Old Testament Torah, or first five books. Leviticus 20, verse 10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 22, 22, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. Now these civil punishments under the old covenant don't transfer under the new covenant, but we still have to consider the consequences of sin. When sin looks appealing, the consequences of sin are not part of somebody's forethought in that moment. It's not in the foreground of their thinking. And the way we deal with sexual temptation is to unmask what the sin is and will do. One of the ways we unmask sin is to ponder the cost that comes in committing it. With adultery, think of the exposure that will surely come. In Numbers, the Israelites are told that their sin will find them out. Think of the shame that will follow, the conversations that will have to take place, the heartbreak that will result, the character that will be damaged, the trust that is broken. We have to think about these things because sin is flashy bait with a hook in it. Proverbs 5, 3, and 6. The lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she's as bitter as wormwood and sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death and her steps follow the path to Sheol. She doesn't ponder the path of life. Her ways wander. She doesn't know it. The writer is saying to his son in Proverbs, because that's the adult talking to the young person in this Proverbs setting, and he's saying, my son, this is something with which you will be tempted. Parents, have you talked about sexual purity and faithfulness with your growing children? There are ways we can do so in age-appropriate fashions, but be not misled. In their current peer circles in 2018, and with the widespread use of internet, they know far more than you think they do. Proverbs 7, verses 25 to 27, let not your heart turn aside to her ways, don't stray into her paths. Many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. The house doesn't look that way on the other side, but on the inside, there's one room, it's a stairwell that leads right to destruction. And the father's saying, you can't just think of sin in the sense of why it might be desirable. You have to think about where it will lead you. And so this loving guy, this wise parent, is saying, let me talk to you about sin, my son. Let me tell you that this sin, not only is it dishonoring to God, it's going to destroy you. You've got to think about where this will take you. It will take you where you do not want to go. Sin is not what it appears to be. Now, the reason we're vulnerable to the sins prohibited by these Ten Commandments is because our hearts have all been affected by sin. All of our desires have been twisted and misdirected. There's a mixed state of human desires in our hearts. Not everything we desire is good. And even desires that we have that would be good might not be good at the time. Jesus Christ tells us about the human heart. And I wonder if you believe Jesus when he says what he does about the heart. He says, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts and sexual immorality, theft, murder, and adultery. And he names all sorts of other sins, and he says all these come from within. and they defile a person. So suddenly we realize the root of all of this. It's part of an overall agenda for the Bible to show that the human heart needs to be self-controlled and faithful. And if sexual expression is done, it's to be done in and within the boundaries that God has set apart in the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. Lust is the wrongful desire for something. And sexual lust is to use someone in a sexual way, whether that's just with your imagination or in the physical act itself. In Matthew 5, 27 and 28, Jesus says, "You've heard it was said, don't commit adultery. I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." To be very careful here, Jesus is not saying lust in the heart is equal to and as bad as the actual physical act of adultery. He's simply saying that the violation of the seventh commandment starts earlier than the physical act. Because the aim of the seventh commandment is faithfulness and self-control in the heart. And Jesus said, if you think it doesn't matter what I do on the inside as long as my outside stays fine, Jesus says, God is not to be mocked. Don't think that we can just in our hearts and in our minds live in any way we please while everybody else doesn't know what's going on because they cannot read the heart. God knows the heart. And that is why we are in desperate need of mercy. In the case of the seventh commandment, what's forbidden is everything that causes adultery. So the implications of this in the practical sense are to think about now not just on the outside of the physical act itself with another person, but what leads up to that. Inappropriate speaking, inappropriate touching, inappropriate places. These sorts of things begin to mix together and become factors that begin pointing someone toward a target like an arrow toward a bullseye of breaking the seventh commandment. We need to believe Jesus' words about our heart. We are not as strong as we think we are. Jesus is not wrong. We are deluded in our sin. And we think we're really mighty and really tough and we can really hold it together. But friends, I've talked to believers over the years who never thought they would do these things. Because sin takes you farther than you ever thought you would go. In the case of the seventh commandment, what's forbidden is everything that causes and contributes to adultery. The mind is the battleground. We need to believe the promises of God, and we need to be convinced about the horrors of sin. And I wonder if you are. I wonder if you are convinced in the promises of God, and if sin truly is abhorrent to you, or if you do not yet believe there is a hook inside. We need to believe the wisdom of God's commands. God's commands are for our good. He is not an unkind, joy-killing deity. And if someone looks at God's commands and says, but this is a really micromanaging creator. I mean, he's just all in our business and he's telling us how to do this and not to do that. When if we really saw the truth that left to ourselves and left in our sin, we would just destroy ourselves. And unmitigated and unrestrained passions and desires, is that really the kind of path and society we want to cultivate? What would the effects of this be? It would be disastrous. And in God's kindness and in God's mercy, he shows us what his moral will is and character is and what will be for our flourishing and for our good. He puts up a guardrail so that we can drive on the road and not go into the ditch. No one goes by a guardrail saying, I don't know who had this in mind to put this up. What a useless, you know, this is recognizing what the good and wise commands of God for. It's to orient and to guide and to steer one's life made in the image of God for our good and flourishing. We're the ones who in our sin think we have reason to be suspicious of God. I don't know, you know, this command, this just feels a little bit constraining. It just feels a little too tough, a little too harsh. I mean, there's a serpent's hiss behind that kind of stuff. Because in Genesis 3, the serpent went up to Eve and he said, now, did God really say? You know you're not really going to die. And trying to get her to rethink all of this. And then she gives some after she takes of the fruit to Adam and he eats it too because he was there with her. And then they are recognized in their shame and fallenness. What is forbidden is adultery and all that would lead up to that as Jesus roots adultery in the heart's lust and selfishness. And we need to believe the wisdom of God's commands. Not just that his commands are true, though they are. We need to believe they're good. I wonder if you think you know better for your life. I wonder if you think your wisdom prevails and surpasses the wisdom of God's word. Friend, you are not the exception to the Bible's wisdom, and neither am I. The Bible's wisdom addresses us and calls us to account that we would recognize the truth of our hearts and what we are capable of and the goodness of God, who says, this is the way I have made you, and this is where this gift should be expressed. Paul gives a warning in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The stakes are not small. He says, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, and he lists multiple other sins, they will not inherit the kingdom. And then he says in verse 11, such were some of you. Because he knows he's talking to people in the city of Corinth, which was awash in sexual immorality. Modern day scholars have compared Corinth to the Vegas, Manhattan, and there was one other one that I recently read about. Las Vegas and New York City and one other major city all combined. That Corinth, with its depth of depravity and immorality and idolatry, was so widespread. Here are these Corinthians just starting to come to Christ. And Paul recognizes sexual sins might be part of their past. And he names a whole list of them, and he says, such were some of you. Now that past tense is really important, because what made the difference? This is what made the difference. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, that is some good news. Because all of us, to some degree, at the very least in our hearts, are sexual sinners. And God says, there's hope for you. You are in need of Christ's mercy, and he has poured it out. And he says, come to me to be washed and justified. To be washed! We think of the degrees of sexual immorality and the harm that it can cause. Someone may feel so far gone that they say, surely God would not forgive this. And after listing all those sexual sins, of heterosexual sins and homosexuality, Paul says, such were some of you. Such were some of you, because God has done a work where you are now in Christ, washed, sanctified, justified. Now that's pretty incredible, because we don't have pure hearts. Only Jesus had a pure heart. 1 John 1 verse 5 says, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. So God, knowing our hearts, saves us through faith alone in Christ alone. We have no hope otherwise. We have no hope otherwise. What human being could cleanse and make right all the areas of their human heart? The news of the gospel is radical in this sense. It says God, who is righteous, justifies the unrighteous. God justifies the ungodly. This is what Paul thinks about in Romans 4 when he uses this language. This is the glorious news of justification through faith alone in Christ alone. The message is, we are unrighteous, we have sinned inside and outside, and Christ alone, who has a pure heart, offers sinners to come to him so that in union with them, they are not condemned anymore, but are justified and righteous in the sight of God. They have been washed and cleansed. This is the message of the gospel. The news is that God, who is light, invades our darkness, and he rescues us from it. How can he do this? You have to understand how the cross works. Because Christ, who had only a pure heart and who never sinned and who overcame all temptation, goes to the cross to take upon himself all the penalty for our sexual sinning. And he takes it upon himself, and he becomes the immoral one. He becomes the adulterer. He becomes the transgressor and the offender. He becomes sin and the curse for us. And in our place, he drank the cup. And the message of the gospel is, now go to Christ. Because he who took your sin offers life and peace to you as sinners. Here's the prayer of the sexually immoral. Psalm 51, 1 and 2. David's prayer. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And cleanse me from my sin. I wonder if you pray like that. That's a bold prayer. And God doesn't look at that and say, well, you know, if it was just, you know, graded down a little bit more, we'd have something to negotiate and talk about. That's just asking too much. God answers the prayer of the repentant sinner. Go to Christ, turn from sin, and God has mercy on the penitent. He blots out transgression. He cleanses us in Christ alone. David prayed in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Friend, do you feel the need for a clean heart? There's only one person you can go to for that, and he won't turn you away. He welcomed David, a sexual sinner. And David said, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me. God says, I can do that. Can do all of that. Come to me with your prayer. I can do all of these things. And I wonder if in our sinning and in our despair and in our transgression, we have seen the glorious news of the gospel shining forth from a cross who welcomes sinners where the bloody Savior took our place. When we come to Christ, it's for a new life. We won't be without sin in this life, but the whole trajectory and orientation of our life changes. We are to live for the glory of God who has but us. This is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 6:18. This is the message for us. If we profess Christ today, Paul's words to you are these. Flee. Flee. Don't walk. Run from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? Paul says you're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Flee from it, he says. If you ever wonder what God's will is for your life, listen to 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God has called us not for impurity, but in holiness. So we need to think about speech, self-control before marriage, and faithfulness in marriage. Three categories here. Speech. We can be impure in the way we speak. And this includes what we might say to the person, but are typing instead. This includes anything that's coming from our mind to another person. Paul says in Ephesians 5:3-4, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place. Paul doesn't want us to live a life characterized by things that are out of place. Paul's saying, let's bring it in. Let's regather our life together because we're going off the rails here. So what we have to get control of is our tongue. And our words toward other people, which might be characterized by filthiness and crudeness and foolishness. Paul says, that's out of place. Don't you know among the saints, that's not to be. And so one of the ways we flee sexual immorality is attending to the way we speak. How do you speak to other women? How do you speak to other men? How do you speak to young ladies or young men? How do you speak to adults? When you think about appropriate speech, we need to think about our tongue and how it can be used for foolishness and crudeness that ought not be. Self-control before marriage. 1 Timothy 5:2. Treat women as sisters in all purity. The Bible does not forbid the final act of consummation with actual intercourse as explicitly as it does all the other acts before it. Awakening love and desire. Let me restate that because that sounded weird as I said it. The Bible forbids not only the physical act of sexual immorality, but the lust and drive leading up to that. Treating women as sisters in all purity recognizes before I am married, I'm to treat people as my sister. I'm to treat them with faithfulness and self-control and purity, not to awaken lust and desire in that relationship because that body does not belong to me. That person does not belong to me. It belongs to that person's spouse. That might be me one day. It's not me now. And so therefore, I cannot covet and thieve, and in a thief-like manner, take what is not mine. In covenant, God has given this expression of sexual intimacy. People are to set an example of this within the church. And not just adults, but the young people. Think about 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. We don't have a generation growing up in this culture that considers the weight of those words at all. And young people listening to my words today, I wonder if you consider the weight of those words. Even into his 20s, Joseph, in the book of Genesis, was tempted with sexual immorality from Potiphar's wife. And for years, he resisted her advances until she was ready to just come upon him herself with near violence, and he shook out of his garment and fled the house. That's fleeing sexual immorality. He's like, I don't need that garment as bad as I need to get out of here. And so here is a young man seeking faithfulness and self-control in the relationships with those around him. If you are in relationships right now where you are not married to this person and awakening desire and lust and sexual immorality within one another, you are in sin and need to repent and flee to Jesus Christ and flee from sexual immorality. That is God's will for you. It is clear. It is unnuanced. It is firm. 1 Timothy 4:12 calls you to set an example for the believers in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Don't you realize this is for your good? Don't you realize that this is for the good of others? Because when we are sinning in sexual immorality, we are pulling others into sin as well. Sexual immorality says, I don't care about that person's soul very much. I want them to sin with me. We need to care about our souls and the souls of others enough to where we don't want people turning from God. We want people turning to Christ. We want people fleeing from sin to Christ. Faithfulness in marriage, third category. All spouses, we've got to get serious about sin. Matthew 5:29-30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. If it's better to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. I wonder how serious we are this morning about battling sexual temptation and the snares that surround us. The technology that makes this so accessible and so private should make us more utterly serious than we've ever been before. The people in church history who wrote about sexual immorality would not have been able to fathom and imagine where we would be as human beings with what we were capable of inventing and doing and privatizing, and it is destroying people. Some have called it, and I do not think this is too strong a statement, I think it is accurate to say that pornography is a human rights crisis of our day. It is a crisis of epic proportions sweeping through our country and the world. So we need to think about our devices. We need to think about access to internet and Wi-Fi. We need to think about filters and software to protect our souls and the souls of people we are called to care for. We need to think about these things because technology doesn't look like it's getting in reverse in any particular or any time soon. It looks like things are becoming more and more difficult. Soon, people are going to have to deal with virtual reality. I read an article this last week that one way they hope to deal with the problem of sex trafficking is open brothels that give customers sex robots so that they can come and exercise their desires upon this. The human mind has not stopped imagining more possibilities and expressions for immorality. Friends, we need to be on the front line of this sort of thing to head up and to exercise self-control and to be examples. We need to think about accountability. Do people know what you are weak in? Do you have anybody you can talk to? Friends that you know you can come to and say, I want you to know what's been going on in my heart and what I've been doing with. I need help. I don't want this to destroy me. This wrecks marriages. It wrecks families. Things brought out into the light lose their power. But left in the dark, without accountability, Things will overcome and consume and deeply root. We are not in control. We don't know ourselves as well as we think we do. Believe the words of Jesus. Heed the warnings of Paul. In the end, our relationship with God is at stake. Because to disobey the Lord's commands in our neighbor love and in our horizontal relationships is a reflection of our dishonor to the Lord himself. First and foremost, sexual immorality is a sin against God problem. This is what David recognized in Psalm 51. Against you have I sinned. So he comes to God needing a clean heart and the joy of salvation restored because he recognizes that God is the one with whom he has to do. He will stand before God and so will we. What shall we do? In our brokenness and in the distortion of desires and in the corruption of sin upon our hearts and minds, Christ Jesus is our hope. And in him, there is pardon and forgiveness. In Christ, there is justification and peace and life. The gospel is not weak for sexual sinners. Paul says in Romans 12, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need a Romans 12 thing for each of us. We need that sort of lifestyle where God's power through the gospel and through the word of God is at work with us because we war not merely against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and principalities and the lion of the devil himself who seeks to prowl and destroy. Satan would love to undo you from the inside out and nobody even know that it was coming. Don't let that happen to you. Don't let that happen to you, friend. You are made in the image of God. God has made you to know him. He has not made you to be destroyed in your sin. He has made you to flee from sin and trust his provision, the rescue available in Jesus Christ this very day. Christ welcomes you today. On September 23rd, 2018, Christ's words for us, Paul's words for us would be, okay, last week, that was one thing. New mercies today. This is a new day. No matter what our past, no matter what our degree of sinning, Christ welcomes us to flee from those things and come to him, and he will make us new. And when we are not condemned, our promise is that we will know Christ in everlasting joy, the pleasures at the right hand of God that are forevermore for the people of God. We need to believe Christ's promise in Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.